Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of our evening service this evening, we come recognizing our deep dependence upon you. We come, Lord, grateful for the Word of God which we hold in our hands. We come grateful, as we've been reminded recently, that you are a God who has not hidden yourself from us. You are not high up in the heavens that we have to go and descend there to bring you down. You are not far away on the other side of the oceans. You are right with us. You have given us your word. We can read it. We can study it. And by your Holy Spirit, we can enter into a living relationship with you as the communicating God. And we want to thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in a way that has been preserved over the centuries, a way, Lord God, that we can have confidence in the Bibles that we hold in our hands, in various translations. We thank you for the blessing of living in the 21st century, that we not only have various hard copies of your word, but we all have access to mobile devices with your word on it wherever we go. We have resources that help us to study it and memorize it. And yet, Lord, we must confess that we are so often a people who live with lip service to your word, and yet so often not people who are deeply filtered through by your word. We are those that so often know and understand your word superficially. And we ask that you would forgive us for not applying our hearts and our minds to your communication with us in your word. And so tonight again, Lord, as we seek to look at some of the frameworks and some of the things that we bring with us as baggage to the word of God, things which will in various ways seek to distract us from what you have to say to us, we ask that you would give us insight to understand this, to be able to see these things in our own lives, and be able to, Lord, appreciate the diversity of the world that we live in, the different cultures and languages, the beauty and the strengths that are in each of those cultures and backgrounds and traditions. But Lord, also at the same time to have eyes that will always be examining everything in the light of your unchanging, timeless principles found in your word, that we would assess our lives and our value systems and all our frameworks, and seek to adjust them to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would give us that discernment, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit as we go out from here this evening again, as we read your word in our private lives during the week. Lord, that you would be a God who continues to speak to us through your word, that we would come to your word every day expectant for you to speak to us. Forgive us when we have, as we were reminded this morning, turned your word, something so good and gracious, into an idol that we seek to use in a kind of superstitious religious way to get you to do what we want. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for this and help us to have a true hunger for you, a hunger that seeks to know all that you have to say to us, all that you have revealed to us. And may we be those who grow then in our depth and understanding of wisdom as we grow in our fear of the Lord, that it would be evident in our lives as we go out from here, that the decisions we make, that the way we speak, that the actions that we do each day would be those that come from a heart which has submitted every area of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself now as we continue to study your word, and may it reap much fruit in our lives and in this church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are on to session number 5 this evening, and just a quick recap of the journey that we've been on. There's the picture. I'll come back and spend a little bit of time on this at the end again this evening. But basically, we've spent the last couple weeks up on this side. We've started with the text, and then we moved on to look at those various tools of exegesis, the first one being context, that we must understand every passage of Scripture in its context. It's historical context, its biblical context, and obviously its literary context. Where is it found? In order to understand and grasp how the original audience would have understood that text. And so we have to put ourselves into the text and into the context of the text in order to seek to understand it rightly. We then moved on to the melodic line. You'll remember that every text has every book of the Bible has a melodic line, which is an overall theme, a musical melody that runs through the book. And we will better understand each individual text of Scripture if we connect it to what the melodic line of the book is about. And not just the book, but also the melodic line of the Bible. And we've spoken a little bit about the Bible being Christocentric, and we'll spend more time on the melodic line of the Bible next week when we do some theological reflection around Christ. And then last time we also looked at this whole issue of structure, that God as the divine author has built in a structure into his word, and the structure reveals to us the emphasis, and there was various techniques or tools that we can apply to understanding the structure of a passage. And the structure of letters is different to the structure of poetry, and the structure of poetry is different to the structure of narrative. And so we need to understand something of the genre of the book of the Bible that we're in order to understand the structure so that we can get to the right emphasis of that story or that poem or that hymn or that letter that was written. And then we took a bit of a detour last week with translations, hopefully you all understand a little bit more now with regards to the version of the Bible that you hold in your hand, a little bit more about some of the claims that people make about their version being the only literal word-for-word translation. We saw that was nonsense, and that all translations are a compromise. And so I did encourage you, as we looked at the spectrum of translations last week, to make sure that you do have a Bible translation that tends more towards the word-for-word translation, because that helps you in terms of structure. But at the same time, you want to have a Bible that reads easily in modern English and conveys the meaning of the text in modern English well, and use that in your daily devotions. And so hopefully you've started looking a little bit at that and understanding your Bible a bit better. And then we started last week, and I just want to recap here where we started this issue of text and framework. And the principle in this tool number four is that we must let the Bible, the text of Scripture, shape our frameworks, and not the other way around, where we allow our frameworks to squeeze the text of Scripture into a mold that fits within our framework. We saw that this way around is exegesis. We let the text determine our frameworks. What God intended drives how we look at the world and how we interact with the world, as opposed to eisegesis, which is reading our worldview into the text and looking to the text to back up, in a sense, our predetermined frameworks. And so we must let the Bible shape our frameworks, rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the Bible. And this is easier said than done. And so I want to spend tonight in this section. I brought this up last week, that we all have a framework. And we all have various frameworks which we will unconsciously bring with us to our reading of the text. And these frameworks will not only inform our reading of the text, but will also bias our reading of the text in a certain direction. And so many Christians treat the Bible and theology like all these different sort of boxes, and we have little theological topics, and we put verses in different boxes, but we never really try to seek to understand them in terms of the framework of all of Scripture, and a framework which unites them, and helps us to understand how apparently contradicting doctrines fit together. And so you might, if you don't have a good framework, you might actually find out that you are holding to two theological views that directly contradict, and when it gets pointed out to you, your world collapses, because suddenly you start to doubt everything you've ever understood about the Bible. And so it's important that we give this topic some thought this evening. And so I mentioned last week that we all have a framework. The question is whether it's a good framework or a bad framework. I think it's R.C. Sproul who said everyone is a theologian. It just depends on whether you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. But we all have some opinion about God. We all have some knowledge of God. And similarly, we all come with a theological framework to the Bible. And we need to see tonight whether our framework is good or bad. And how do we do that? So we looked at these different categories last time, as I just introduced them, different theological frameworks that you might have been born and brought up in. You may not even know that you are a Calvinist or an Arminian. You may not even know who those guys were. But the point is you grew up in a certain church where you were taught certain things. That means your framework aligns itself to the theology of Calvin. You may have grown up in another church. So if you typically grew up in any kind of Reformed Church, the Gereformeerd, the Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican, Reformed Baptist, you would by default have a Calvinistic theological framework. If you grew up in the Methodist Church, for example, if you grew up in most sort of charismatic or Pentecostal churches, you would have by default had an Arminian theological framework. It's not that someone drummed it into you and said, this is what Calvin said and now you must believe this. It's just what you've always been taught. You may have grown up believing in believer's baptism or infant baptism or holding to the ongoing gifts of the Spirit or the ceasing of certain gifts of the Spirit in terms of tongues and prophecy. And this is what you've been taught, and so it forms part of your theological framework. Politically, you grew up pre-apartheid, post-apartheid. You grew up white or black or Indian or colored. These things are all part of your makeup. Of what formed your thinking, the lens through which you look at the world. And you can't pretend that those things don't have an impact when you come to the Scriptures. Similarly, culturally, Western versus Eastern versus African, very different cultural contexts. And with that come a whole bunch of social traditions and values which are very different. I mentioned this last week. Western people tend to be very much more individually focused. Eastern and African, much more community-focused. We have the contrast between those who are educated and illiterate, or employed and unemployed. And all of these things influence the lens through which you will come to the Word of God. So, the homework that sort of led to last week is we must be aware of our frameworks and then be willing to adjust them rather than bending the text to say what we want it to say. So there was the homework last week. I asked you to consider your own theological and political and cultural and social frameworks to try and write down. And I hope you've done that exercise in the course of the week to think about how you were raised, who raised you, in what church or theological context were you raised. There's no right or wrong answer. Yeah, this is just the facts of who you are and how you were raised. Your political exposure growing up, your cultural influences, and the social aspects of who you are. And all of these things come together and they form your worldview. They form the lens through which you look not only at the Scripture, but through which you look at all of the world. And so I asked you to think about whether or not your frameworks are positive, negative, or neutral with respect to understanding the Bible. And we're a bit of a too big a group this evening to really draw some of this out. But it is helpful to think through these things and say, the way I was raised in this church or that church, was that positive with regards to the Bible? Was it negative or was it neutral? The home you grew up in, the color of your skin, your education, all of these things affect the way you view the Scriptures. And what I think we will see is as we examine our frameworks, and often we don't see them, it's like a fish doesn't know that it's wet, we don't realize that these things are what they are so often. And so it's hard to see them. But once we start to see them, we need to then analyze them and measure them against the Scriptures. And one of the things that I suggested you can do to better understand the impact of your framework is to mix with people who are not like you. And the safest place to do that is in the church. There are many people who are not like you in the church. This is the wonder and the beauty of the church. That Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, adult and child can mix together and learn from each other aspects of the scriptures and coming to the scriptures with lenses which otherwise you wouldn't see. One of the dangers that we have as Christians, particularly in our context, is to become homogeneous as a church. We must all be sort of white, middle class, educated, because that's the least possibility for conflict. Or we must all be up-and-coming, yuppie, African, educated, the new future, because that way we don't have to deal with the people of the past. And the scripture says, no, the church is all of us coming together, embracing each other. And if you read the letter of Ephesians, that dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile had to come down in Christ. And Jews had to learn to love and appreciate Gentiles. And Gentiles had to love and appreciate Jews with all their different theological and cultural backgrounds to find each other in Christ. And so I would really encourage you, if you're in a home group that looks just like you, find another one. It's a challenge. Get out of your comfort zone. Look for a home group that is more diverse, that's got different aged people in, different races, different cultures. Learn to get to know other people in the church. Invite them for meals. Seek to take a genuine interest in them. Ask them questions. Tell me, how do you see what's going on in the political arena at the moment? Tell me, how do you see what's going on in terms of Eskom and service delivery at the moment? How do you see it? Talk about these things. Talk about life together and talk about the scriptures together. And that'll go a long way in helping us to better understand the impact of our framework and to stop thinking that our framework is king. But to really let the text of Scripture start to dictate our framework. I remember a couple of years ago, we had the African Pastors Conference down in Escort, and Conrad Mbewe, I think it was, or one of the Zambian pastors was the speaker there. And he was speaking at this conference to pastors about white pastors needing to analyze their Western traditions and values, which were unbiblical, and to move towards becoming more Christian. And then he spoke to the black pastors and he said, you guys need to analyze some of your traditional values and cultural norms and you need to become more Christian. But what he helped us to see is that from the white person's perspective, a move towards Christ looks like a move towards Africanism. And the African person's move towards Christ is criticized in their community as a move towards becoming more white. And what he was helping us to see is that we all have to examine the strengths and the weaknesses of our backgrounds, and we have to be prepared to become more Christian. We're not asking our black brothers to become more white. We're not asking our white brothers to become more black. We are both seeking to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we'll be able to do that rightly is if we really understand our own framework and understand others as well. So how do frameworks work? Here's a quote by Morgan and Barton. The study of texts is always undertaken within some larger framework, whether this is recognized or not. And here's the danger. Often we don't recognize it. We just assume that we're coming to the text with pure eyes and we're going to see it the way God intended it. But we have to recognize that we are coming within a larger framework. And this larger framework, constituted by our interests, by our background, determines what questions are considered important, what methods are found appropriate, and what explanations are deemed satisfying. And so you can see just in that, the temptation that it's going to be to handle the scriptures differently based on different frameworks. But God's word doesn't allow us to do that. And so what are some strategies then for us to keep the text as king? Some practical things that we can do. Well, number one, that was the homework. Identify your own frameworks. Theological, ideological, political, social. And recognize that I'm not here wanting you to put labels on yourself theologically or to try and squeeze yourself into some theological sort of category or brand. But recognize that you have a theological framework. See it, understand it, know what you believe. And so with all these other things, recognize your own frameworks. Secondly, recognize especially those aspects of your framework which are negative. And yeah, we have to be prepared to really do the hard searching, the hard questions with regards to what aspects of things that I've just grown up with and thought were normal, when measured against the scriptures, are actually contrary. They're negative, and I have to be prepared to say no to them. I have to be prepared to let go of them, knowing that in doing that, I might suffer persecution. I might suffer hostility from others who will feel that I'm rejecting my culture or rejecting my traditions or rejecting the way my parents raised me. And so there's this emotional baggage and manipulation that can come with this exercise. But we have to do it if we are seeking to come to the text rightly. So seek to understand that. And often, having someone else from another perspective will help you to see that. And so you need to build up friendships with someone you trust who's not like you. And say to them, listen, as a brother to a brother, as a sister to a sister, tell me the things you see in me which don't square up with the scriptures. Help me to understand it from your perspective. So for example, Western individualism, this is a good thing, but it very easily leads to a selfishness, to an autonomy that disconnects myself from fellowship. Whereas communalism, a good thing in the context of the African culture, a good thing of being a family, caring for one another, can also lead to laziness. Because why do I need to work if I'm part of a community when there are others who will work for me? So we need to be able to look in on these things that are part of our frameworks and identify which of them will lead to sinful behavior. Then we need to constantly and deliberately approach the text with fresh eyes. And again, this is a conscious decision. I'm not going to just read the Bible at face value and assume that it was written for me in the 21st century. It was by God's Spirit intended for me as the final audience. But I first need to understand it in terms of its original audience. And so I've got to come with fresh eyes to the text, consulting various translations of the Bible. We did this a couple weeks ago when we sought to destroy Jeremiah 29:11 and then build it up again. Certain translations of the Bible translate shalom as prosperity. Other translations translate the word shalom as welfare. Very different meanings, and yet, and depending on your framework, you will assign certain meanings to those words, and you'll prefer one versus the other. Well, what is God's word actually speaking about? And so it requires us to dig deeper. So there's great value in different translations of the Bible. And then read good commentaries. I was so encouraged this morning that one of the ladies in the church said to me, I'm busy working through Matthew and I'm just struggling to grasp and understand what the Bible is trying to say to me. Don't you have a book to help me? And I was so glad to be able to take her to my office after the service and to give her a good commentary that she can use now in her daily devotions over the next month or two. And at the end of that, we'll have a solid grasp of the book of Matthew. And so we need to be reading good commentaries that are historically grounded, that will help us to get into the understanding of the text in the original context in order to be able to rightly apply it to ourselves. And then, as I've said a couple times now, speak to or read those who come from a different framework in order to get a different perspective. And I wouldn't recommend in terms of this to everyone in terms of every topic, depending on your spiritual maturity. But it helps a lot to read those people that you disagree with. I have a heresy shelf in my study where I keep a collection of books of people who I would consider to either be false prophets or people like Dawkins who are atheists, sort of heading up this new atheist movement, and I seek to read them. It's hard going. It's a slog to work through The God Delusion by Dawkins. But it gets you into his mindset. It helps you to understand the way he sees the world, because those are the people that you're going to encounter every day. And so too, you're going to understand how they would then come to the scriptures. And so it helps us to read those from a different perspective, at least to understand them better. So what I want us to do tonight is to do some framework case studies. And I've chosen, I think, one relatively easy one and two sticky ones. Clinton treads where angels fear to stand. And we're going to do this tonight. And my goal here is not to be divisive. My goal is not to say, this is what you must believe. My goal here is to try and help us to see how our frameworks affect the text. So let's start with the divine inspiration of the Bible. Then we're going to go to scientific theory versus biblical revelation. And then salvation, free will versus divine security. Can a Christian lose their salvation or not? So let's start with the Word of God. There's two main camps in terms of Christians, people who would call themselves Christians, and their view of the Bible. The one group says the Bible contains the Word of God. The other group says the Bible is the Word of God. Right? So just at that point, where are you? Don't put up your hand. But everyone here tonight, I presume you here, is in one of these two camps. You either believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, or you believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God group says, well, this is mainly a history book. It's mainly a history book with some theological value. The other camp says it's a theology book with historical value. You see, the emphasis is quite different. The one group says that contradictions in the Bible prove that it's a human book full of error. The other group says apparent contradictions all have a divine explanation. Scripture interprets Scripture, and what may seem to be contradictory has a valid biblical explanation. The one group says some parts are useful and the rest can be ignored. And there is much in Christianity that holds to this today. The other group says all parts are useful, nothing can be ignored. The one group says that the authors were unscientific, primitive men. The other group says the author is the all-knowing, divine creator. The one group says that human enlightenment, things that we discover through science and investigation and all kinds of enlightenment as human beings, anything we discover in terms of human enlightenment overrides anything in the Bible which may conflict. The other group says theological doctrines override conflicting human enlightenment. So if we discover something which seems to contradict with Scripture, we then let theology override the so-called human enlightenment. And the scriptures that I would go to in terms of putting forward this camp, the Bible is the Word of God, is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. How much of Scripture? All Scripture is inspired by God. He is the divine author. And it is all useful. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correct, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be partially equipped in some areas of his life for some good works. No, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you see the all-encompassing nature of the Scripture versus the view of Scripture that says I can pick and choose the parts that I like. The parts that speak to me is God speaking to me. The parts that don't speak to me I can reject. And then 2 Peter 1 verse 20, above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it's not written by unscientific primitive men. No prophecy came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is an all-encompassing view of the Word of God. And hopefully tonight we're all in this camp. And this is really the foundation for going forward in terms of what we're going to look at. But you need to recognize that within Christianity, there are many who hold to this. And much of what's going on in terms of the whole modern sort of uprising in the LGBTQI community with regards to Christianity is saying, well, you know, we can ignore certain parts of what Paul wrote because he didn't know what we know now about genetics or about this or about that. And so we can ignore him because he was primitive, he was unscientific. And we're saying no. Anything we discover today through science and medicine and biology and genetics has to be subjected to what God has revealed to us about the way he created men and women and the effect of the fall. So let's move on to this one. I'm really excited about this one. Because I know that there are different views in the church here this evening. And so I want to just put this forward. Theistic evolution versus six-day creation. And all I want to do here is bring to mind, I want to show you how easily we bring our frameworks to bear upon the scriptures. So, theistic evolution says that God created the world through the process of evolution. God initiated the Big Bang. Creation took place over billions of years. Genesis 1 to 3 in our Bibles is non-literal and it's unscientific. Genesis 1 to 11 is poetic and it's non-historical. And what this group would say is that God accommodated to human limitations. God accommodated to the fact that people were primitive in those days and wouldn't have been able to understand all the scientific details of the Big Bang and evolution. So God watered it down to mankind's level by writing Genesis 1 to 3 to explain a kind of a fable, a poetic fable of how he created the world. Right, and so we have the Big Bang and then billions of years and things going on and boom, we have man. And so there we have a kind of a theistic evolution view, simplified and caricatured, I'm sure. But there you have it. And then we have the other view, which says God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. That God spoke all creation into existence. And I didn't arrange with Matt this evening, but the psalm that he chose, Psalm 33, spoke very clearly of God speaking all things into existence. Creation, according to this view, took place in six 24-hour days. Genesis 1 to 3 is literal. We must understand the words on the page the way that they were written. Genesis 1 to 11 is historical, right up to and including the flood and the beginning then with the call of Abraham. This is history that we are considering in Genesis 1 to 11. And in 1 to 11, God has revealed what we need to know. And so we have Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Very different approach to the origins of the universe. Now, remember this diagram from a week or so ago. The fact that all of Scripture is interlinked and is cross-referenced. And so what I want to show you here is that if you come to Genesis 1 to 3 with a framework that says science is king. And I'm going to now squeeze the text into my scientific evolutionary framework. I'm still a Christian, so I've got to now acknowledge that the Bible is the Bible and that there's text on the page. But I'm going to squeeze it into my scientific framework. Now, what I want to just remind you of is when we do that in Genesis, it has ramifications throughout the whole Bible because of all these arcs that we looked at, that every passage in the Bible is interlinked and interwoven. And when you start to squeeze the text into your framework in one place, well, then you need to be consistent and see what does that do across the rest of Scripture. And so just on this topic of six-day creation, there's just a brief list. It's by no means a full list of Scripture references that will be directly impacted if you hold to a theistic evolutionary view of Scripture as opposed to a literal six-day view of Scripture. So you can't say, well, I believe that Genesis 1 to 3 is this, but it doesn't affect the rest of what I believe in the Bible. That's nonsense. It's false. You've got to then be consistent to make sure that you've traced throughout the Bible the impact of what you are doing with the text to make sure whether it holds up or whether it is destroyed. So what I'm going to do is just take a selection of scriptures just to show you what I mean by this. So let's start with Genesis 1. "And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I don't want to misrepresent the people who hold to this theistic evolution view, but basically they're saying that this is not literal, this is not historical. Days here refer to periods of billions of years, and during this period of billions of years, God was working behind the scenes, steering the evolutionary processes to eventually bring about the time and the place when there was a person called Adam. But most of them would even acknowledge that Adam himself is not a literal human being. Because there would have been probably a couple hundred thousand people that would have evolved at some point from the ape stage to the human stage. And so we get into all sorts of complications. But I just want to look at the text and then say, right, if we're going to start to manipulate this idea of days of creation in Genesis 1 because we might claim that it's non-literal, it's non-historical, what does that do further down the road? So if we move to Exodus, we have God speaking to Moses, and he's busy giving him the Ten Commandments to be written on tablets of stone. And what does God say many, many years later to Moses? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, livestock, the sojourner within your gates. Why? For, and here we have it, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So if you're going to mess with this idea of days, 6 and 1 in Genesis, well then what's going on here in Exodus when God speaks verbally, clearly to Moses and says, 6 days you must work, 1 day you must rest. Why? Because in 6 days I made the earth, and on the seventh day I rested. Look even further in Exodus 31. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now if we've said, well, Genesis 1 to 3 was poetic and it was unliteral and it was unscientific, then you have to be consistent and do that here. And you've got to say, hang on, but this can't actually mean what it means, because we twisted it there, or we understood it there as not meaning anything literal. Now we can do the same here. Let's move on to Isaiah. God says to Isaiah, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former thing shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And the word create here is the exact same word used in Genesis 1 when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if create didn't mean create then, it meant a big bang and billions of years of evolution, we've got a long wait before the new heavens and the new earth. Because God says, I'm going to create a new one. Well, he couldn't do the first one by the word of his mouth. So he'll have to do the second one through billions of years of waiting for something to evolve into something perfect in heaven one day. Surely this is against the flow of all of Scripture. Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaking, he says, from the beginning of creation, now here we're getting to the person of Christ, God made them male and female. Now we are told, well, hang on, no one was made male and female. There was a big bang. There was billions of years of evolution. There was a gradual evolving. And at some point, there was a pool of about 200,000 human beings, which make up our genetic pool today. And God breathed his Holy Spirit into them, and those monkeys became humans. Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so we have here the implication of questioning then what Jesus says. Well, was Jesus also just accommodating to us, or was Jesus mistaken? And then lastly, look at the very end of the Bible. Then I saw this new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, you said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What I'm trying to do here is to help you to see that whatever your view of the origins of the earth, please do not think that by allowing the scientific theories and evolutionary framework to affect Genesis 1 to 3, don't think that it won't have an implication on the rest of Scripture. And I'm not saying that you may not have an answer to all of these Scriptures. All I'm saying is it's your responsibility to make sure that you've let the Scriptures dictate your framework and you haven't sought to allow your framework to dictate the Scriptures. And that if you do it in one place, you've got to be consistent and trace that throughout the Bible. All right, let's do one last one. This one's exciting because this one really is, I think, is going to mess with everyone here tonight. And so I want us again to just see a typical example that often comes up in the context of the church. Can a Christian lose their salvation? If you're a believer tonight, can you lose your salvation? Well, there's two frameworks. Whether you have ever heard these words or not, you are either tonight in the generally speaking Arminian camp or the generally speaking Calvinistic camp. Please don't get hung up on labels. Please don't get hung up on all that the internet will tell you that those people did or didn't do. All I'm trying to say is whether you realize it or not, there are two views here tonight. Either you believe you can lose your salvation or you believe you can't. There's only two choices. The Arminian framework says that man has an independent free will. We choose God to be saved. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. However, we can unchoose God. I mean, if we chose him, we can unchoose him. We can freely abandon our faith in Jesus, and therefore we can lose our salvation. And I know that there are many of you here tonight who would hold to this. This is what you were taught growing up, and there's even verses to back this up. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose life. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. What is that? That's an appeal to the free will of man to choose Jesus Christ and be saved. Right, so that's the framework that would generally be called in theological terms the Arminian framework. The Calvinistic framework says, and I've tried to match them one for one, God has an independent free will. God chooses us to be saved. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God never revokes his choice. God will keep us trusting in Jesus. Therefore, we cannot lose our salvation. And a verse to back that up is Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard the gospel being preached, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there's a verse that shows that God used his independent free will to appoint certain people to eternal life. And when they heard the gospel, they believed. Right, so we've got two frameworks and we've got scriptures that back them up. What I want to say before we move on is that both the Arminian and the Calvinist agree 100% that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, the Arminian and the Calvinist are brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other, we care for each other, we fellowship together, but we have different frameworks. And it, even just this slide hopefully helps you to understand that if you're in this camp, there are others in that camp. And they have scripture that backs that up. And you're in this camp, you need to know that there are others who think differently. And they have scriptures that back it up. No one is plucking these frameworks out of the air. But they are contradictory. One says you can lose your salvation. The other says you cannot lose your salvation. And this is an important question for us as Christians. So what I've done is I've chosen the two of the warning passages in Hebrews. Because these verses are going to challenge both frameworks tonight. Whether you're a Calvinist or whether you are an Arminian or whether you don't know what you are, you'll figure that out along the way. You're going to be challenged, I think, as we look at these verses this evening. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4 says, "It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. And there's another portion. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What do we do with these two verses this evening? As you read these verses, are there things that are challenging your framework? Well, let's start with the Arminian framework. The Arminians are, yes, Clinton, thank you. This text proves that you can lose your salvation. It says it as clearly as it says it. However, for the Arminian, there's a real challenge in the same text, because it also says that if you do lose your salvation, you can never, ever be saved again. Now, I've never yet met an Arminian who believes that they can lose their salvation and not come back to Jesus later. So if you're true to the text, if it is saying that you can lose your salvation, then it's also saying that there's no sacrifice that remains for you and you are lost forever. So a challenge to the Arminian here. Something works, something doesn't work. What about the Calvinist? The Calvinist doesn't like this text because it says you can lose your salvation. And the Calvinist holds to the fact that you can't lose your salvation. So the Calvinist says, well, this text means that if you fall away, you were never elected in the first place. Well, is that really what the text says? So we're trying to play games here to fit this text within our framework. And it's not a bad thing, but we have to understand the Word of God and seek to understand the whole Word of God. So when the text clashes with our framework, the temptation is to force, to squeeze and twist and distort the text to align with our framework. And often the hammer that we will use to beat this text up is another text of Scripture. We'll go and find other texts that help to sort of squeeze this text into the mold that we want it to be squeezed into, because that way Scripture squeezed it, not me. We've got to be very careful. Charles Spurgeon said about these verses in Hebrews. Now, if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon, he was a Calvinist, he was a Reformed Baptist, the greatest Baptist preacher that has ever existed. And yet, even as a Calvinist, listen to what he says. If you read Dr. Gill, Dr. Owen, and almost all the eminent Calvinistic writers, they all of them assert that these persons being described in Hebrews are not Christians. They say that there is enough said here to represent a man who is a Christian externally, but not enough to give the true portrait of a believer. Now, says Spurgeon, it strikes me that they would not have said this if they did not have some other doctrine or framework to uphold. For a child reading this passage would certainly say that these persons must be Christians. So this is not a new debate. This has been going on for hundreds of years in terms of how we seek to work with passages of Scripture. So historically, there are a couple views. Let me just show you how Christians over history have tried to process these verses in Hebrews. The Arminian view says, well, this is clearly addressed to believers. I mean, Hebrews is written to believers. It's speaking about salvation, and therefore apostasy, falling away, is possible. You can lose your salvation. But this verse also says apostasy is always permanent. And I don't see that put forward by the Arminian view too often. And so we find that Arminians have to squeeze this text to say part that they like, you can lose your salvation, but not that if it's lost forever. Then we have what's called the loss of reward view. This is addressed to believers, but it's not speaking about salvation, it's speaking about eternal rewards. Therefore, your salvation is secure, but your rewards are not. Okay, I think there's a lot of squeezing going on there. Then we have the test of genuineness view, and this is the typical Calvinistic or Reformed view, which says that this warning is addressed to professing Christians. It's speaking about salvation. Therefore, those who fall away were never truly saved in the first place. And by the way, we've got a verse to prove that. And this is held by big names, you know, John Owen, Wayne Grudem, Stuart Olliott, and so it must be right. There's a lot of squeezing going on there. Then we have the Federal Vision View. This is held by some Presbyterians. It says, well, it's speaking to believers in the New Covenant. It's speaking about salvation, but the New Covenant people of God includes believers and their children in the church. And so this is actually addressed to those who are in the church but who are not elect. And so when it says that they can fall away, it's referring to the non-elect within the church who can fall away. Clearly some squeezing going on to get this verse to fit into a theological framework. And then we have the hypothetical view, which says this is addressed to believers, it's regarding salvation, but apostasy is impossible, salvation is secure. This is called the ostrich view, all right, stick your head in the sand view. Yes, the Bible says that you can lose your salvation, but you can't lose your salvation, so let's just move on. This was Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this is a hypothetical warning. It's got no real impact, no real value, because what it talks about is impossible. And then there's what I would call the means of grace view. That says that this is clearly addressed to believers. It's regarding salvation. And the very reality of the warning issued in these passages is the means that God uses to ensure that true believers will never fall away. Now let me try and explain this to you. Because we are rational beings with the ability to make choices, that's free will, warnings are a means of grace which God uses to accomplish His purposes. And we know from Scripture that His purpose is that every person who trusts in Jesus Christ will never be lost, will persevere to the end. We know from Scripture that that's His purpose. But we also know that we are moral agents with a responsibility to respond to God in faith. And I think the means of grace view brings these together. Look at how Paul speaks in Colossians 1:28. For Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How does Paul, the apostle, believe that he is going to be able to present people mature to Christ one day? Through warnings. Through warnings and teaching. This is the means by which we present people mature in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9 says, let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples and were written down for our instruction, our warning on whom the end of the age has come. So whoever thinks he stands, be careful lest not to fall. There's a warning. Look back at the history of God's people. Look at all the mistakes they made. Look at the judgment that came upon them. Now those things were written so that you won't make the same mistake, that you will persevere, that you will stand to the end. So let's try and bring this to home as a final illustration here this evening. There are five warning passages in Hebrews, and there's little Mary. And little Mary is just like a moth drawn to the flames of the furnace, of the fire. And no matter what you try and say, Mary just is glued to this fireplace. And so what does the typical mother do? She says, Mary, don't get too close or you will get hurt. That's Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. You can go and read that a little bit later. Don't get too close or you're going to get hurt. But a little bit later, you see Mary's getting closer and closer. She's sticking sticks in the fire. Mary, I'm not joking. If you keep on playing with fire, you'll get burned. You see how the warning has stepped up a notch? That's Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 13. But Mary doesn't seem to listen. And so a little bit later, Mary, are you deaf? If you fall into the fire, you'll be scarred for life. Right, here we're starting to draw out the long-term implications of what Mary is doing. That's Hebrews 5:11 to 6:12. But Mary carries on playing with fire. And so eventually, Mary, this is serious. If you fall into the fire, you will die. And there will be no hope of recovery. That's Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 39. And then Mary, being a child, continues to hover around the fire, and eventually we hear the words, "Mary, Mary, if you ignore all my words, how can you think that you will escape?" Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 29. You see, the way we as parents work with our children is by the issuing of warnings. But we all know that if Mary decided to climb on the step and to jump into the fireplace, as parents we would be there in an instant, and we would snatch her out of the fire and save her life. She would be scarred. She would be impacted for life with that brief moment in the fire, but as our child we would never leave her to be burnt. And so I would argue that this is the way that the scriptures work, is that God uses warnings. Real warnings that you and I, if we persist in sin, we will lose our salvation and we will be lost forever. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit within us, we respond to those warnings and we remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that make me this evening? A Calvinian or an Arminist, whichever one you want to go with. What I wanted to show you here is that this text and this explanation, I'm trying to be true to the texts that point to the free will and the responsibility of man. They're there in Scripture. But I'm also trying to honor the passages of Scripture that show that God is a God who promises to save and He promises to preserve to the end those whom God has chosen to save. And this is hard work, and we have to seek to be faithful to all of Scripture. We can't just say, I'm going to ignore that verse because it doesn't fit with my framework. Then your framework needs adjusting until all of Scripture aligns in a way that represents the truth of God's revelation. Just to close this evening, and got maybe two more minutes, I was asked by one of the elders to try and just connect what we are doing here on a Sunday night with the preaching on a Sunday morning. And so if you were here this morning, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 4. We looked at the capturing of the ark. And although I'm not going to run through all of this, we've been doing the context stuff. We've been reading the book from beginning, passage by passage. So the context is busy building up. We've understood something of what's going on in the narrative structure. We didn't particularly look at frameworks this morning, but I did try and connect the religious framework of the day of idolatry to the frameworks of our understanding of idolatry today, so that we can make sure that we understand the similarities there. But what we did this morning is we looked at the text and we saw what the text meant to the first audience, to them then. They were idol worshippers. The people of God had the Ten Commandments in the box. They ignored what was written on the Ten Commandments and they effectively bowed down and worshipped the box. And because of that, God judged them. God judged them severely in the great loss. He killed Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And so, in terms of preaching the text this morning, how did I do what is on this diagram? Well, the exegesis part we've talked about, but I could have preached a sermon that was motivational this morning. I could have said, you see, the text says that if you get old and fat, you will die. So don't be old and don't get fat. That was pretty motivational, I think. That would be just jumping from the text, finding something to try and link it to us today. But we didn't do that. I could have said, the Ark of the Covenant has the mercy seat over the top. The mercy seat in Hebrew refers to the same word that refers to Jesus Christ being our atoning sacrifice. And so I could have jumped straight from the text to Jesus and made the whole sermon about Jesus being our atoning sacrifice. But that would have totally ignored the fact that the original audience knew nothing about Jesus and an atoning sacrifice. They understood very limitedly something of these sacrificial systems. And it was about a battle and it was about the Philistines. And so spiritualizing the text would have actually cut out the whole original audience altogether. I could have done what I heard a number of pastors do as I was just listening to sermons in the car this week on this passage. I could have gone to the original audience and said, you see, they took something good from God, they turned it into an idol, and because they worshipped the idol, God judged them. So if you don't kill the idols in your life and worship God, He's going to judge you. That would have been to take the application to the first audience and to bring it straight to us today, and it would have skipped out Jesus altogether. You would have left here this morning feeling broken and defeated about all the idols in your heart, having no clue how to deal with them, recognizing that you deserve the judgment of God as they did. And so what I did this morning is I tried to pick up on a theme, this theme of Ichabod, this theme of the glory of the Lord departing, and I tried to connect that to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the fact that on the cross, Jesus took the judgment of God upon himself, that God departed from Jesus on the cross in order that you and I will never have to experience God's departing from us. And that way sought to inspire you through the gospel with the same, in a sense, the same application is don't be an idolater and worship God with all your heart. The same application. But if I had jumped from there to there, you would have left under the weight of legalism. But I sought to bring it via the cross so that in the light of Jesus and all that he has done for us on the cross, all that he has taken in our place, how much should we not desire to just throw our idols to the ground and to run to Jesus with all of our hearts and our minds and our strength? And so I hope you see, and then I would be appreciative if as we work through Samuel, if along the way you come to me at the door outside and you said, Clinton, you jumped straight from them to us. Where was Jesus this morning? I will thank you for that. Because if I'm not taking you via the cross each week, then I'm not being faithful to the storyline of the Bible that it's all about Jesus. So come back next week. We're going to spend time to look at how we can connect every passage of the Scripture to Jesus in order then to rightly understand the Scriptures in the light of the Gospel. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then Matt and his team will lead us in a closing song. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you again this evening just for some time in your word, some time to think about your word, and particularly to think about the things that so easily influence our reading of the Scriptures. We ask that you would forgive us when we have tried to distort the word of God to fit our frameworks, whatever they may be. Lord, help us to understand that none of us has a perfect knowledge of the revelation of God, that we are all a work in progress. But that as we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, as we come to understand all that you have taught us through him and through the apostles and the prophets' teachings about Jesus, that we will come into that fullness of the truth, and the truth will set us free. And so we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your blessing, and we pray, Lord God, that this will bear much fruit in our lives, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Matt.
Please join us as we sing our final song.